Well, it is good to be here at First Press, at Sammamish Presbyterian Church. I am here. You need to know that in this presbytery, in the Northwest, and really in the whole denomination, you are known as a missionary church. And so I want to thank you for inviting me here. Thank you for Jeff and Kelly and the great staff that you have. I've been so impressed with how they minister to you and how they love you. So what I want to do today, I want to introduce myself. As Jeff said, I'm Reverend Rob Hagen, and I've been a pastor for about 37 years. I serve two churches, one in Fresno, California. How many of you ever been to Fresno? You have? All right, great. How many of you ever been to Kennewick, Washington? All right, super. I was there for 25 years, and then I, First Press in Kennewick, and then I came on the foundation staff about 3.5 years ago. And why God called me to the foundation is I want to learn about generosity from churches. Jeff talked about generosity in the children's sermon, and Paul talks about generosity in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. And he uses a word probably that you have heard before. When you go to a memorial service, eulogy. And whenever you put an EU in front of a Greek word, it means good. So when we are generous, we are speaking a good word into people's lives. So I get to preach today on greed. Thanks, Jeff. But I want to not only talk about avarice, because I think we kind of get that. I think we kind of get that, don't we? But I want to talk about scarcity versus abundance. And so you read the Matthean passage on the feeding of the 5,000. I'm going to be getting to that in just a moment. But I also want to talk about and look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 verses 6 through 10. Timothy, we think, is the bishop of Ephesus. He's a young man. He was a disciple of Paul, kind of Paul's psychic. Paul poured his life into Timothy. And he warns Timothy about sometimes folks who come into the church and they begin to look at money in a different way. And one of the words that he uses is destruction. It's the Greek word called apollyonia. It means wasting. It means shriveling. It also means perdition. Hear the word of the Lord. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation. They sink and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men and women into ruin, destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. This is the word of the Lord. There is a principle called the heliotropic principle. Maybe you've heard that. And it's a simple principle. It means that any sort of living organism gravitates to the most strong energy that it's around them. The strongest energy every living organism gravitates to. The sunflower does that, as we know it. It wakes up at sunrise and kind of goes to bed at sunset, and it follows the sun. Well, we do too. We gravitate to people who have great light, great energy, positive energy, hopefully. And what I have done and what I have experienced the last 3 years going around the Northwest for the foundation, which has been around actually since 1799, we gather, invest, and distribute funds. We gave about $68 million last year to mission. And that money over the last 200 years has been accumulating in the foundation from great generous Presbyterians. And so I get to meet generous Presbyterians throughout the Northwest. And it's amazing how they are speaking a good word into people's lives, how they are being that light sometimes in the midst of darkness. Do you know that money needs to flow for it to be effective? And the simple definition of greed is this: when we don't let it flow, we hold it. And sometimes we hold it too closely. And that's where destruction happens. That's pretty simple. Lynn Twist wrote a book called The Soul of Money. Lynn Twist and her husband were kind of on a great trajectory in terms of just kind of being very wealthy. And then all of a sudden they said, you know, our lives don't have any sort of meaning. And she loved to work on hunger projects. And so they left that kind of a highly mobile lifestyle. They gave that up. And they started the Hunger Project. Maybe you've heard it. And she became the CEO. And so her job was to raise money. And so what she did is that she would go around to some individuals, but also corporations for their support. And she went to one corporation. And she went into the CEO's office. And she knew immediately that the CEO did not really support her project. They had had really bad publicity, and so they wanted to make their kind of name known in terms of their philanthropy and give her some money. So she started her vision presentation, and the CEO interrupted her and said, you know, I get it. How much money do you need? She said, how much money do you have? Here's $50,000. So she took it. She said, thank you. And when she was in the elevator, she felt like she had been a lady of the evening. She felt dirty. She felt like she had to go and take a shower at home. 2 days later, she was in a basement in Harlem with African-American women, about 100 of them, and she did the same vision sort of presentation. And way in the back, there was a great African lady. She got up and said, Lynn, I believe in what you're doing. Here's $20. And then somebody over there said, Lynn, I believe in what you're doing. Here's $10. And people started to wave their money all over this room. And she didn't have an offering plate. So she took her briefcase and took everything out and passed it around. And it came back overflowing. She had $550. And she said that money has more momentum than that $50,000. She sent the $50,000 back with a note saying, I know you gave this in wanting to help me, but I don't think you gave it in the right spirit. And one of the ladies, the first lady who gave the $20, said, you know, Lynn, money, in order for it to be effective, needs to flow. And she has a great chapter in The Soul of Money called Scarcity versus Abundance. And I know when I live in scarcity, and maybe when you live in scarcity, you feel like Chippy. Have you ever heard the story of Chippy before? I found this in U.S. News and World Report. Chippy the parakeet never saw it coming. One second he was peacefully perched in his cage. The next he was sucked in, washed up, and blown over. Oh, I have to apologize. If there are parakeet lovers, Chippy gets the raw end of this story. So I apologize. The problems began. One second he was peacefully perched in his cage. But the problems began when Chippy's owner decided to clean Chippy's cage with a vacuum cleaner. She removed the attachment from the end of the hose and stuck it in the cage. The phone rang and she turned to pick it up. She barely said hello when whoosh, Chippy got sucked in. The bird owner gasped, put down the phone, turned off the vacuum and opened the bag. And there was Chippy, still alive but stunned. And since the bird was covered with dust and soot, she grabbed him and raced to the bathroom, turned on the faucet and held Chippy under the running water. Then realizing that Chippy was soaked and shivering, she did what any compassionate bird owner would do. She reached for the hairdryer and blasted the pet with hot air. Poor Chippy never knew what hit him. A few days after the trauma, the reporter who initially written about the event contacted Chippy's owner to see how the bird was recovering. Well, she replied, Chippy doesn't sing much anymore. He just sits and stares. Max Lucado, who used this same illustration, he said, it's hard not to see why. Sucked in, washed up, and blown over. That's enough to steal the song from the stoutest heart. I know when I live in scarcity rather than God's abundance, I feel like Chippy. I feel that at times when I hold everything close, my time, my talent, and my treasure especially, I feel the law of scarcity in my life. Maybe you do too. Lynn Twist later says in her book, we live in the law of scarcity. Every morning we get up and maybe we ask these questions. I don't have enough time. I didn't get enough sleep. And then she writes, we spend most of the hours and the days of our lives hearing, explaining, complaining, or worrying about what we don't have enough of. We don't have enough time. We don't have enough rest. We don't have enough exercise. We don't have enough work. We don't have enough profits. We don't have enough power. We don't have enough wilderness. We don't have enough weekends. Of course, we don't have enough money, ever. We're not thin enough, we're not smart enough, we're not pretty enough or fit enough or educated or successful enough or rich enough ever. Before we sit up in bed, before our feet touch the floor, we're already inadequate, already behind, already losing, already lacking something. And by the time we go to bed at night, our minds race with a litany of what we didn't get or didn't get done that day. We go to sleep burdened by those thoughts and wake up to that reverie of lack. Do you feel that? That's living in scarcity. And for me, Lynn Twist really hits the nail on the head. And what Paul is trying to do to Timothy and say to Timothy is that people who really are in leadership in the church, people who are participating in the kingdom of God, one of the things that they have to understand about money is to let it flow. That's why I like the narrative budget that you have. Because it gives a step up. Maybe you are giving $50 or $100 a month. Bless you. Maybe you're giving more than that. And I know that you are giving more of that. U.S. giving statistics, though, say that 50% of the people attend on Sunday morning don't give anything. That's a spiritual issue, isn't it? Because as leaders in the church, as pastors, we know that giving is a spiritual discipline, just like worship. And that sometimes we hold things so closely. Jacques Ellul, a great theologian of last century, he taught at University of Bordeaux, and he wrote a great book called Money and Power. And he said, I used to think that money was inert, that it didn't have any persona. I am wrong. Because when Jesus said, you can't serve God and mammon, what he did is that he personified money. The only time he ever did that. He brings money to life. It is a living organism. Walter Brueggemann took this this thought in his book, Money and Possessions. Walter Brueggemann was a great Old Testament professor at Columbia. He's retired now. But he said that when money gets the best of us, when money has that power, it sits on our shoulder because it's part of the powers and principalities of this world, which Jesus has corralled it, defeated it. And when we don't understand that, then what we do is let it run amok in our lives. And so you know what it tells us on our shoulder? It says, remember, God is not a God of covenant. He's a God of contract. The quid pro quo. I'm going to give money so I can get a blessing. I'm going to give money so God doesn't do anything bad to me. And so what we do is we sacrifice to that and we live still in scarcity rather than in abundance. That quid pro quo. Let me test this out in terms of that theory. Have you ever been to St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome? Isn't that a sanctuary? It takes your breath away, right? You walk down the nave and you are just mesmerized by its beauty. You go over to the Pietà and you just are marveled at what Michelangelo has done. But what happens if you go into the sanctuary, into the nave, and you go into the middle of the sanctuary and you yell out, "What a great place this is!" What do you think people will do? Shh! Or you go over to the Pietà and you say to your wife, "Hey, honey, come look. Look at what Michelangelo did. It's called the Pietà." Shh! And maybe if you've gone to the Sistine Chapel, when you're there, there are guards around when the noise gets a little bit higher than it's supposed to be. What do they say? Silencio. Shh. This is a holy place. Suppose tonight you were going to go to a small group here at Sammamish. It was your first time in a small group, and it's your birthday. And instead of celebrating your birthday, you go and you celebrate it with a small group, and you go, and this leader said, "Hey, we want to do an icebreaker, and we want to share with each other how much is in our 401k. Shh. And he said, then, the person whose birthday is closest to today begins. You see, one of the things that sometimes we deal with is we treat money in terms of sanctuary. And when we do that, when we treat it as a place of holiness, there is a rival between God and us, and it will always be that way. Until Jacques Ellul says this, we need to demythologize money. That's one of the things that we need to do, that we don't give it power that it's not supposed to have, and then we are to give it away. That's how we fix it. And that's when we come to the feeding of the 5,000. The people that I see in this Northwest that are generous, they have people eyes, as Jesus had people eyes. When he looked upon the crowd, when he sees congregations, he sees hurting people. In fact, the Greek word there is still used by medical communities called splegma. It's a description of your gut. King James says he hurt in his bowels. And so he ministered, he healed, and the disciples came and said, "Hey, it's late at night. Send these folks home to the nearest McDonald's, Burger King, because they need something to eat." And what did Jesus say? He said, you give them something to eat. He wanted to plant their faith, not in scarcity, but abundance. And Philip, actually, one of the things we have to understand is that this account is in all four Gospels. And that's so important because it's a way of biblical underlining the importance of it. In fact, in John, Philip actually counts what it means to feed these people. And he said, that's 6 months worth of wages. Are you kidding me? And then what does Jesus say? And this is where we plant it. We say we need to plant our money in the love of God, but we plant it in the order of grace. That's the key. What do you have? Give it to me. They had 2 fish, 5 loaves. And they think, well, Jesus gets to eat his lunch first, right? So they give it to him, but he doesn't. He takes it. He blesses it. He breaks it. And he gives it back. Isn't that what we do every time we wake up on Sunday morning? Every morning. Rather than complaining of what we don't have, why don't we celebrate that we can give our time and our talent and our money to Jesus, and that is the order of grace, and he takes it, he blesses it, he breaks it to show his abundance, and he gives it back to us more than we think that we should get. An abundance doesn't mean that we need more and more. It means sufficiency. Augustine said the most cardinal sin is pride. The monastics, the fathers of Egypt, the mothers said, no, it's not. It's greed. Greed is really the root of all evil. It deconstructs us. It takes away our humanity. And we don't see people with people eyes. Stanley Hauerwas said of this understanding of greed, he said, what we need as a community of faith is we need someone to hold us accountable. We do need to share what's in our 401k. We do need to talk about money. We get to talk about sex a lot. We can define sexual sin. That's easy. Adultery or promiscuity. That's easy. We can point to it. But greed is more subtle. And that's why we need to demythologize. That's why we need to give it away, just like you do. I wish I could take you to all the churches in the Northwest and say, see, this is a culture of generosity. You're speaking a good word in people's lives. Now, do more of that next Sunday when you give your pledge card. Because when you have Jesus, you have everything. You give it to him. He breaks it. And he gives it back to you 100-fold. A wealthy man and his son lived to collect rare works of art. They had everything in their collection from Picasso to Raphael. They would often sit together and admire the great works of art. And when the Vietnam conflict broke out, the son went to war. He was very courageous and died in battle while rescuing another soldier. The father was notified and grieved deeply for his son. About a month later, just before Christmas, there was a knock at the door, and a young man stood at the door with a large package in his hand. He said, sir, you don't know me, but I am the soldier for whom your son gave his life. He saved many lives that day, and he was carrying me to safety when a bullet struck him in the heart, and he died instantly. He often talked about you and your love for art, and the young man held out his package. I know this isn't much, but I tried to capture your son, especially his eyes in this painting. The father opened the package, and it was a portrait of his son painted by the young man. He stood in awe of this painting and began to cry. And he said, you have. And so he took this painting, and he put it on his mantelpiece. And whenever anyone would come and wanted to look at the great works of art, he would take them first to that painting to show him his son. The father died a few months later, and there was to be a great auction of his paintings, and many influential people gathered, excited over seeing the great paintings and having an opportunity to purchase one for their collection. On the platform set the painting of the son. The auctioneer pounded his gavel. We will start the bidding with this picture of the son. Who'll bid for this picture? And there was silence. Then a voice in the back of the room shouted, "We want the famous painting. Skip this one." But the auctioneer persisted. "Who will give me 100 or 200? Another voice angrily said, "We did not come to see this painting. We came to see the Van Goghs or Rembrandts. Get on with the real bids." The son, who will take the son? The auctioneer said. Finally, a voice came from the back of the room. It was a longtime gardener of the man and his son. He said, "I will give $10. There's a bid for $10. Who will give 20? And the crowd became angry. They didn't want the picture of the son. They wanted the more worthy investments for their collection. The auctioneer pounded the gavel, going once, going twice, sold for $10. A man sitting on the second row shouted, "Now, let's get on with the real collection." The auctioneer laid down his gavel and he said, "I'm sorry, the auction is over." "What about the paintings?" "I'm sorry, when I was called to conduct this auction, I was told of a secret stipulation. A secret stipulation in the will. I was not allowed to reveal this stipulation until this time. Only the painting of the son would be auctioned. Whoever bought that painting would inherit the entire estate, including the paintings." You see, the person who takes the son gets everything. God gave his son 2,000 years ago to die on the cross. Much like the auctioneer today, his message today is the son, who will take the son and live in abundance and not scarcity? Who will take the son next week when you give your pledges? When you pray about what you can give? Who will take the son then? And I know you will take the son because you believe in abundance and not scarcity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace that gives us life. Thank you that this congregation meets that heliotropic principle of light in the midst of a troubled world, light in the midst of darkness. Thank you that you are the light of the world and you desire to let our lives and our money flow. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.